The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Your praise will ever be on our lips. It's the best use of our lips to praise the Lord. It's good practice for heaven. You know, we've been memorizing together 2 Timothy. I don't know who came up with this idea, but we need to talk to them. Anyway, the passage of Scripture from 2 Timothy 3 describes the perilous times, as King James says, or terrible times, that will be associated with the last days. Especially the last of the last days. And six times in the opening paragraph, verses 1 to 5, that we've memorized, the word love appears. And he says that people are lovers of themselves. They're lovers of money. They're not lovers of the good. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And when I saw the Olympic opening ceremony, I was so saddened by the mockery of our Savior. Now, that says nothing about the athletes. You know, I still cheer them on, but the organizers definitely had an agenda. And it seems to speak of these times. That he concludes that paragraph by saying, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And so, from there, he goes on to the verses we'll be memorizing this week, Lord willing, that people are going to take advantage of this. They're the kind who worm their way in. Isn't that such a graphic picture? Worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. So those are the verses we're going to be memorizing this week, and you know, we're called to be salt. We're called to be light. We don't want to live like this, right, as described. And even though we may be in the last of the last days, we're going to make a difference. As salt, we want to make a difference. We want to be a better community because we're here. We want our family to be better. We want our neighbors to see this. All these things are incentives for us. And I just want to tell you a little story about what happened this week on Friday. I ventured out to the garden, our little garden, and Betty is doing such a great job, and all her team, and if you're looking for a place to serve, if you can pull weeds, you're in. She could use some help. She's here almost every day, but on Friday, twice a week, the garden is open to our neighbors and community. We set a record Monday, or Friday. 21 people came by to get vegetables. 21. Yeah. And they about ran out of food, you know. And what a blessing that as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, as the gardeners do, we're not only sharing with them food, but we're sharing with them the good news. And I hope that this works. I hope it's a salty kind of experience. I remember last year I met a lady from the Centennial Crossings who had come to faith in Christ, in part because we gave her fresh, free vegetables. That's amazing, isn't it? I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to take the morning offering. Thank you again for your generosity. What a blessing it is. We serve the Lord in many different ways, and our offerings are another way that we do that. That's why we include it in our worship service. That's why we pray over it. Because we see this as an act of worship and devotion to Jesus. Dear Lord, thank you for the generosity of God's people, yes. Thank you for your great generosity to us. Jesus, that though you were very rich, exceedingly rich, you became poor for us. So that in you, we might become rich. Thank you, Lord, for all the glory, all the grace, all the blessings that you pour into our lives. Because you came and died on the cross and rose again. Thank you, Lord, for the praise that we can offer you. And I pray, Father, that we are praising you today as we offer these gifts. We do so in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you. And Father, thank you for each gift, each giver. Thank you for those who are not able to give today. Thank you for those who receive the vegetables. And again, may we just be generous for Jesus' glory. Amen and amen. So how many of you think marriage is a good idea? Thank you. Thank you. I'm thankful that there are some who agree with that. We're going to talk today about marriage. And I'm so thankful. We're going to talk about little children next week. Last week it was hell. This week it's marriage and divorce. Woof. Man, who came up with this idea? Well, the point is, you see, that we are committed to starting at verse 1 and moving through the gospel. And so we address subjects like this. And I just want to extend grace. If you're single here today, if you're divorced, if you're widowed, if you're married, whatever, Jesus does in fact love you, as Victoria just reminded us. And we're not here to judge one another and carry on like that. We want to encourage one another on in the faith. And so I know a subject like this can bring up some grief, and it's real grief. I mean, divorce is grief. Death is grief. Being single sometimes is griefsome. And we just want to be merciful and kind about all this. The Encyclopedia Britannica gives a definition of marriage. Marriage, a legally and socially sanctioned union, usually between a man and a woman, that is regulated by laws and rules and customs and beliefs and attitudes that prescribe the right and duties of the partners and accord status to their offspring, if any. The universality of marriage within different societies and cultures is attributed to the many basic social and personal functions for which it provides structure, such as sexual gratification and regulation, division of labor between the sexes, economic production and consumption, and satisfaction of personal needs for affection, status, and companionship. Perhaps its strongest function concerns procreation, the care of children, and their education and socialization, and regulation of lines of descent. Through the ages, marriages have taken a great number of forms. Doesn't that just sound like an encyclopedia definition? Covers some basic truth. But I turn to Martin Luther. Yeah, what did Martin Luther have to say about marriage? Well, Martin Luther's story is very interesting because he was, of course, a priest in the Roman Catholic Church and then broke away in the Protestant Reformation. And when he did, there were some women, nuns, who broke away as well. And he married them all off. And he had one woman left. And her name was Catherine. And so she agreed to marry him. And they had a wonderful marriage by all descriptions that Martin Luther talks about. And she also, you can look at this in a little book called Table Talk, where they're talking about their relationship. And it really is rather an interesting and wonderful union. Well, Martin Luther had this to say about marriage. He defined marriage as a divine calling. He agreed with St. Augustine on the three purposes of marriage: procreation of children, avoidance of sin, and mutual help and companionship. Luther also defined marriage as the God-appointed and legitimate union of man and woman. Well, you know, those are some of the definitions. I'm going to read the text for us today. And again, I just want to say that, you know, these can bring up some tough emotions. I understand that. And I probably won't answer all your questions. I'll probably offend you before we're done, you know. But let us try to take Scripture for what it is. That this is the Lord speaking to us. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him. And as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, And the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. And he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, Father, please give us grace, give us strength, give us understanding into this clear passage. But Lord, may we be kind to one another. May the true grace and mercy of God be exhibited as we examine this subject together. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we go. Let's review marriage from three perspectives. First, the ideal marriage. Secondly, the complicated marriage. And thirdly, the broken marriage. The ideal marriage. Why did Jesus run back to Genesis? Because it's the book of beginnings. It is where all these things began. And this is an ideal definition of marriage. I want you to understand that. It begins with God's creation, and we're going to start here. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. The land produced offspring, and so in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, there was a difference in the creation of human beings. And I think many of us are somewhat familiar with this. But he says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Who's the thus? What was God talking to the angels? You don't look like angels to me. I don't look like an angel. But we were created in the image of God. And so it's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit conversing with one another over the special creation of human beings who, he says, are created in God's image and likeness. And something about this has to do with the ruling as co-regents with God. Right? There's something about that that obviously is in the text. And maybe more. One commentator, Kidner, says, rational and morally responsible beings with spiritual capacity. That's the distinctive of a human being. And there's unity between the body, the soul, and the spirit. I mean, God addresses it all. It isn't just bodies. It's not just spirit. It's all together, and God addresses that. And there's a threefold statement. And the word that's used in verse 27 is the word bara. He created out of nothing. So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. He created them. So it seems to form the basis for the marriage that's coming. Leupold says a statement is as strong and dignified as possible. And God blessed them and told them to be fruitful and increase in number. As he had said to the rest of creation. Now, when you look at another passage in Psalm 8, God says a lot about the dignity of human beings. And it's a beautiful passage. You have made them, human beings, a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a wonderful celebration of the fact that we were created by Almighty God. Male and female, we were created. And this sets the basis for what he says next, not just creation now, but the institution of marriage. And Jesus is quoting from Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, the creation of woman, it's such a beautiful, beautiful description from Genesis. It just flows out of the scripture, and it's a beautiful thing. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. And he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Mosquito. Flea. You know. Hippopotamus. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But he didn't find one like him. For Adam, no suitable, fit helper was found. There's none that really fit with him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. It's the first operation, first anesthesia. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. It's such a beautiful story. All this is happening in the perfection of Eden, and it's beautiful. I mean, he didn't create her from the head. He didn't create her from the foot. Create her from the side, you know, perfect companion, helper, helpmeet, suitable, fitting, all those beautiful things. And so the scripture goes on to say, the man said, "Wow!" You see, you don't see that, but in the Hebrew, there's a little conjunction. It's "wow." That's what he said. Wow! He wasn't disappointed. You know, every one of us here today, if you have a godly wife particularly, she's a gift from God. She's a gift from God. God brought Eve to Adam. That's beautiful. And Adam didn't say, "What? Is that the best you can do?" He didn't say anything like that. You need, men, we need to recognize that. Women, if you're married, understand this is a gift from God. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman. No, well, yeah, it's not really what it says, but sounds good. For she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So the very basis of the institution of marriage is centered around the fact that a man will leave his father and mother. He will forsake them. He will set a distance from them. Maybe not physically, but certainly emotionally, because they're forming a new family. And all this is before family ever happened. You know, I mean, this is at the very, very beginning. And is united. Think of Gorilla Glue. All right? Because the word united, I like cleave. I like leave and cleave because it's really fastened together in a very intended to be a permanent state until death do us part. It is very, very close to cling to. It is used, the verb is used of the bones clinging to the flesh of our bodies. So it's a very clear picture of being close and then becoming one flesh, the unity that was intended until death do us part. And the beauty is that Adam and Eve were perfectly comfortable with us. Have I ever been perfectly comfortable? Yeah, well, maybe, I don't know. But that's a beautiful thing. And the whole beauty of the sexual union was intended by God. And, it's all a great celebration. I mean, this is just celebratory. It's ideal, but it's beautiful. This is the only marriage made in heaven. All right? This is the only one where a sinless person is married to a sinless person. That doesn't happen again. And they're in a perfect place. You talk about a honeymoon place. Man, they're in the Garden of Eden. Woo, man. It's ideal. It's beautiful. And this ideal should be the goal for every true disciple of Jesus Christ. That's who you are. You say, I love Jesus, and you happen to be married. You and your spouse should say, this is our ideal. This is what we are striving for. And I don't think that we ever attain it fully as sinners, but I do think we can approach it, and I think we can celebrate it. And so let's celebrate. I mean, it's just, yeah, it's beautiful. And then, you know, what's really amazing is Paul, he takes these very words and applies it to Christ and his church. So that's a real reason as a believer that we want to see marriage be successful, because this is a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ as a church. And that's a very strong, strong incentive. All right, let's go home. Can we just go home now? Can we just exit now? I'll save you some time. No, Pastor. You're not allowed to do that. Let's think about the complicated marriage. Because none of us were sinless. We married sinners. We're sinners. And then some of us have sinners. Like, that's a crazy idea. What in the world are we doing? To the woman after the fall, God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Ouch. Every woman said, yeah, that's true. If you had a baby, oh man, that's true. We got a baby in the oven that might be birthed, maybe birthed by now. Right, Greg? Not sure yet, right? When that process starts and the water breaks, there's no turning back. Right? Wow. I wondered when I read this, like, if we hadn't fallen into sin, would childbearing have been pleasant? Would it have not been painful? I don't know. But it was. Painful labor, you'll bring birth to children. But now the complicated part comes in, because now they've sinned, and here's what he says about marriage. Now, this ideal was set out, but look at how it is complicated. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture, very basic, and that's why I'm using it, even though it isn't in Mark. I introduce it because I want you to understand. Desire is not sexual desire for your husband. Here is where it appears, just only appears three times. In the Song of Solomon, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. It looks like it might be sexual there. But look at how it's used in Genesis 4:7, a verse that we looked at just recently. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It wants to control you. It wants to rule over you. That's what sin is doing. And that's what wives will do to their husbands. They'll want to rule. They'll want to be in control. And what will men do? Knee-jerk reaction? They're going to fight about it. They want to rule. They want to be in control. You know, honestly, this is so insightful because this is where we all are at. In this planet, as married people, it's been complicated by sin. And this description, I mean, you meet people all the time, and this is some of the struggle, whether they're breaking the rules of the ideal, they're not leaving, they're not cleaving, you know, that kind of thing, or whether they're just fighting, there's contention because of sin and the desire to be on top and to be in control. It's a shocking truth, and it's true of every marriage, and that's why sometimes marriage is just hard work. I kind of like the way I was told this. I've used this at weddings. It's probably not a true story, but it's a good story. The bride, the night of the wedding rehearsal, was just having a hard time. She was beside herself. She was so afraid she's going to have to stand in front of people and they're going to look at her and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I know all about that fear. Anyway, she was just really having a hard time. And so at the rehearsal, the pastor said, listen, honey, he said, listen, you've walked down this aisle many times. You've walked down this aisle many times in this church. It's not that big a deal. And there's the altar up front, and you've come there, and you've prayed, and you know, you understand that. And besides, tomorrow, when you walk down the aisle, your husband will be there. Your groom will be there. It'll be wonderful. So everything was going along fine. They started the wedding march, but the people seated closest to the aisle were a little nervous. They kept hearing the bride say, "I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him." It's a preacher's story. But it's part of the pain, isn't it? It's part of the struggle. It's part of the reality of what sin has brought into this relationship. And it's true with all our relationships, but it's especially a painful one in a marriage relationship. And we're striving for the ideal, but because of sin, this is what has happened. And there's this struggle. I read several books on marriage recently, and one of them is Alistair Begg's book. And he says, when the Bible speaks of love within marriage, it is always presented as a result of the person's will, not a here today, gone tomorrow emotion. Nowhere in the Bible do we discover romantic love as the foundation for marriage. The biblical model is much more akin to the arranged marriage system we hear about in other cultures. In such cases, the family members determine who is best suited for their son, daughter, brother, or sister. The betrothed person is then expected to make the marriage work. In stark contrast to our Western arrangement, where newly engaged individuals stun their friends and family by announcing the name of a person with whom they are planning on spending the rest of their lives. It is not that either system is automatically better than the other, but when marriages are founded on emotional surges and physical attraction, they are wide open to the possibility of disintegration when warm feelings evaporate and bodies succumb to the ravaging effect of gravity. So we need something more solid. So what do we do in wedding ceremonies? Let me take you back to a wedding ceremony. This is my little book. I've had it for over 40 years. I remember the first wedding I did, I was so afraid I had to read all this stuff, right? And when we said, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" her brother yelled out, "We all do." But you know, the ceremony begins, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here today in the sight of God and in the face of these witnesses to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is between Christ and his church." So from the very outside, it's a serious sacred ceremony. And it's stated right in the first sentence. The old vows say, if any man can show just cause why they may not be lawfully joined together, let him speak now, or else hereafter forever hold his peace. We don't include that too often now, but it's part of the original. And then a charge is given by the pastor, and some of you are familiar with this. Wilt thou? That's when the groom wilts, right? Wilt thou have this woman to be thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony. There it is again. Very sacred. Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her so long as you both shall live? And the groom says, "I do," or "I will." And if he doesn't, the ceremony stops. Right? Then the same is said to the bride. Very, very sacred. And then you have that moment when you say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Because God presented Eve to Adam. And so this is a signifying of that responsibility that now the father and the mother are giving this woman to this man. My father-in-law was a man of faith. I didn't even have a job the day I got married. But then you go to the vows. And again, these vows are intended to help us remember the ideal and help to hold us accountable. These are words we've said before God and before witnesses. I take you to be my wedded husband, to having a hold from this day forward, for better or for worse. Whew. Wait a minute, it doesn't say better or better. No. For richer, for poorer. I had a dear friend, you know what she said at her wedding? I was there. For poorer or for poorer. She wouldn't say rich. In sickness and in health. That's a tough one on the vow, isn't it, huh? Some of you have lived through that. I think it's very hard on the person who's sick because they don't want to be sick. And that's just a really hard vow to keep, to love and to cherish. I love the word cherish in the old vow. Cherish is the word I use to describe. Do you remember that old song? It's such a great song. Cherish, cherish. Come on, brothers, are you cherishing your wife? Sisters, are you cherishing your husband? Such a powerful word, such a powerful, powerful word. Till death us do part, yeah. And when death comes for a godly home and a godly family, it's tough, man. There's grief there that's just tough. When my mom was dying, I said, so Mom, do you expect to see Dad, that white-haired guy in heaven? She said, no, I'm looking for the guy in the Navy uniform that I married. And I found that she had a picture of Dad in his Navy uniform. She was only 19 when she married my dad. According to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I plight thee my troth. Whew. I was doing a wedding one day, and the bride said she wanted the most traditional vows, and obviously the groom hadn't seen them. And when I said, repeat after me, I plight thee my troth, he goes, what? What that means, I just give you everything. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. It's a 100% and 100%. And if two godly people are committed to 100% effort and love and all those things, and Jesus is in the midst of it, they're going to have a good marriage. But sin just disrupts it all and complicates it all. And it's so very, very sad. But I take the time to go through the vows so you remember what you said, what you vowed to God. But again, maybe we should just exit now, but oh no, we've got one more part of the passage, right? Okay, so we go back to the scripture here, and he talks about some Pharisees that were testing Jesus. You know, we've seen this before. They're testing him, and they want to ask about divorce. It was a hot topic then, and it is yet today. They were in the region of where Herod Antipas and Herodias were ruling. You remember them and John the Baptist and what he said to them? And woo. So the Pharisees keep asking, is it lawful for a certificate of divorce? And Jesus points them to Moses and said, how did he command you? And then they answer, the legal certificate was permitted. Actually, in the culture, there were three prominent views of divorce. If you followed Rabbi Hillel, you could divorce your wife for any reason. If she burned the toast. Any reason. Very, very liberal rabbi. And his interpretation of this is very, very liberal. Rabbi Shammai said only for sexual immorality are you permitted to divorce. And the people in the Qumran community, you remember the Qumran scrolls, and they found that as a very strict group, they had no divorce at all. They did not permit it at all. But Jesus says the real reason is because of hard hearts. So If you're facing struggle in your relationship, your married relationship, you better analyze your heart. Are you the one with a hard heart? You see, that's really important, isn't it? Because hard-heartedness is showing a lack of faith. The day we got married, I had a man sing a song to my wife. It said, "I could never promise you on just my strength alone that all my life I'd care for you and love you as my own. I knew I needed God's help to do this." Right? That's true. That's true for all of us. Because marriage, you see, is a covenant. I like the way Michael Card says it. The biblical provision for divorce is a sad concession God has made due to the hardness of our hearts, not his. Now again, I know these are sensitive subjects, and I'm trying to deal with this sensitively. But hard-heartedness is an issue that we need to wrestle with. And again, this passage hits close to home for me right now. Private instruction followed with the disciples. And Jesus makes a rather interesting statement. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. So this is very strong, strong terms. In the Matthew passage on the same thing, he says, except for sexual morality. So it appears that Jesus was leaving a provision for divorce on the basis of sexual immorality, any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant, because it's breaking the covenant, unlawful sexual acts. And then Paul adds, and I believe in Corinthians, the matter of abandonment. If someone abandons another, that is permitted. I certainly believe that if someone had an experience of marriage before they met Jesus, I cannot hold that against them. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, right? I mean, a woman at Sychar, she had several marriages, and she was living with a guy at the time she met Jesus, right? So I think that's important. And there may be other provisions, abuse, and other things that I understand. It's very difficult. But remember this, divorce was never commanded. It was permitted. That's different, isn't it? I've seen many couples struggle through some really serious things and by God's grace able to stay together for the glory of God and have a successful and godly marriage. The key is Christ. He's the one who forgives. He's the one who restores. He's the one who gives us hope. Jesus can give us a taste of that ideal marriage that we looked at. By God's grace, brothers, sisters, let's strive for that. You're single here today, you're divorcee, you're a widow. Grace, grace, mercy, hope, all those things. They just want to take a big syringe and whoosh. We've got to see it in that context. Our most recent generation is not looking very positively at marriage. A recent Pew Research study said that 1 in 4 40-year-olds in the United States have never walked down the aisle, 25% of those 40 and under. The Census Bureau adds that 34% of people 15 years and older have never been married. In 1950, that number was 23%. So what is it about marriage that younger people are staying away from? First of all, they think it's unnecessary. A staggering number, 85%, don't think you need to get married to have a fulfilling and committed relationship. The cost, they'll use the excuse, well, it's just too expensive to have a wedding ceremony. Nearly 75% of millennials and Gen Zers say it's just too expensive to tie the knot. There's no interest. 72% say they just aren't interested in marriage at all. But of those, 83% of those hope someday they'll get married and then divorce. The sad reality of divorce. And the survey said a whooping 69% of women are saying it's their mother who judges them because they're staying unmarried. Moms, take a breath, will you please? Only 27% of the men said their moms are doing that. But we need to extend grace, don't we, huh? This is tender, tough subjects. And to conclude, let me just say this. Seek God as you seek marriage. And seek God as you live in a marriage. When I used to think about what I was looking for in a wife, that was a scary list. Because then I realized I had to be a person that would attract a person like that. Right? So I had to work on me. And as I've been a married man now for over 40 years, I realize I'm still having to work on me. It's not her that needs to alter me. It's the Spirit who needs to alter me. And may God give us the grace, men, if women, if you're married, to seek God in it. And if you're single, seek God. If you've been wounded by divorce and other things, keep seeking God. Don't turn away from Him. He loves you. He cares for you. There's no reason for you to feel like a subclass or anything like that. It's just a tough subject, isn't it? It really, really is. But these proverbs are wonderful. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. We could say the same of a prudent husband, right? So everybody that's married, take your spouse's hand if you can. Look them in the eye and say, you're not the enemy. Okay, that's important because they are not the enemy. Sin is the enemy. And Jesus has made provision for that. So by God's grace, may we just honor marriage. May the marriage bed be kept pure. And may all of us celebrate the great gift that God gave us. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Dear Lord, I pray for grace. I pray for understanding. I pray for mercy and forgiveness. I pray, Father, all those things upon this congregation right now and those who are watching online. I know these subjects are not easy, and there can be differences of opinion and a lot of strain and struggle and grief. But, Lord, you are bigger than all of that, and we thank you that we've been singing songs about praising you. And in the midst of all our pain and sorrow and for whatever, wherever it comes from, help us to keep appraising you. And thank you that the team is leading us out with a great praise song today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.